We are coming very near to Advent. Next week is what we call Christ our King Sunday, which celebrates the kingship of Christ and the return of Christ. Then we move into the Advent season, which is not just preparing for Christmas, although that's part of it, preparing our souls and our lives to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But more than anything, Advent is a season of hope. We look back to the first coming of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem, and we also look forward to the return of Jesus. So it's a season of hope, but sometimes we can confuse hope for things like sentimentality or even just optimism. But the hope that we have in Jesus is not positive thinking. We need hope right now. You can't listen to the news or read a newspaper without seeing tragedy after tragedy. Think of the devastating fires that are continuing, the huge death toll, the many, many people who have lost their homes as well. We think of shooting after shooting. We think of all of these different things that are in the news right now, and they're so discouraging. And those are just the things that make the news. Some of us have individual things in our lives that are just as discouraging. That medical test that you're hoping comes out the right way, or the loss of a family member. In this season in particular, as we move into Thanksgiving and then Christmas, it is a wonderful time of celebration, but for some people, because of loss and because of other things they're going through, it's an even more painful time than usual. Sometimes the contrast of how holidays should be, or we think they should be, makes the pain that we're going through even more difficult. So we need hope. We need the hope of Jesus. We need the hope that we listen to and meditate on in Advent. But we can't confuse that with, again, a sort of optimism. Julian of Norwich, the wonderful English spiritual writer, said, "All will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well." Sort of a wonderful meditation to say to yourself from time to time, "All will be well, all will be well. All manner of things will be well." But we can't confuse that promise with saying, "Okay, so my house is not going to burn down. Or that medical test is going to come back and it's going to say what I want it to say. Or this financial struggle I'm having, some way it's going to just all work out. If I just look on the bright side, if I just think happy thoughts, if I just have enough faith, everything will be fine and we won't go through whatever I'm scared that we're going to go through." The promise of hope is that God will walk with us through the difficult times and that eventually all will be well. But it's not a promise that today or tomorrow will be easy. And so in kind of a rare way, I want to start with application and we're going to go back to the text. But again, hope does not mean that our houses won't burn down. As we all know, it doesn't mean that our property will not be plundered, as Hebrews said, because we lost our property, right? It does not mean that we won't lose people we love. Rather, hope means that God will walk with us through the dark times and also that eventually all will be well. So let's take a couple steps back as we move into the scripture. Remember the big story that God created a world and a people to be an everlasting community with him, to be united with him, united by him. But because of sin, those relationships were broken and everything was messed up. And so God started a plan to restore everything to unity with him. That included choosing a people and making them his people. And God would come and live with them, dwell with them, lead them. And eventually, through them, he would reach the whole world. But things didn't work out the way they ought to have. In many ways, the people of God cheated on him. They weren't faithful to him. And so even though God came and he dwelled in a temple with them, as both a sign of him dwelling with all his people, and also as a particular place where the presence of God was found, even though he came and dwelt with them, they nevertheless continued to worship other gods and in various other ways betray their commitments to God. And so eventually the presence of God left the temple. The metaphor is a little bit like a marriage. This is what's used throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament. It's like a marriage in which the wife repeatedly cheated on her husband, and so eventually the husband leaves the house. Went away a little bit like that. The people of God kept turning to other gods, and so eventually the presence of God leaves the temple, and eventually the people of God are conquered, they're taken off into exile, and the temple itself becomes a place that's used for non-Jewish, non-Christian worship. Other gods are worshipped in the very temple. Idols are brought into the temple. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, we had one passage from it in our Old Testament reading today, but another passage in Daniel that actually predicts that this is going to happen, that the temple is going to be used, the very temple itself is going to be used for pagan purposes. That's what's referred to in the scriptures as the abomination of desolation, which is very fancy words. But the idea is to take a horrible blasphemy against God and put it right in the center of worship. Right in the Holy of Holies, you put an idol. It's not bad enough that we're conquered. It's not bad enough that we lose the opportunity to worship. But they're taking our place of worship and they're turning it into a place for pagan worship. The worst thing they could imagine. But the promise is still that eventually everything will be restored. Eventually all of the people will be brought back from exile. Eventually the presence of God will return to Israel. Eventually everything will be set right. And then we get into Mark, and all of that is happening, but not in the way they expect. People are brought back from exile, but not everybody is back from exile yet. The temple has been rebuilt. It's bigger and better and more impressive than ever, but the presence of God hasn't returned to it. Israel is reformed, but they're still under oppression from the Roman Empire. And meanwhile, this man Jesus appears on the scene, and his followers slowly begin to understand that he is the presence of God. That while they're waiting for the presence of God to return to the temple, instead the presence of God is there in this man Jesus who's going around. And they're waiting for the Roman Empire to either be defeated or somehow to leave Israel so that they can have their kingdom of God again. And instead Jesus is going around and saying, the kingdom of God is now here and available to you. Not waiting on the kingdom of Rome to be overthrown, but no, through him and his teaching and the community he's building, the kingdom of God is available. And now in this part of the story, where we get to in this passage, in the verses that come right before this, Jesus is in Jerusalem with his followers. They're coming to understand his message. It's getting near to the place where he's going to be crucified. And they're looking at the temple, and they are just so impressed by it. It's beautiful. It's overwhelming. And part of that is maybe just the natural human experience we have. If you've ever been maybe as a tourist in a city and you're walking through one block and you step out into a street and you see some magnificent building. I used to live in Washington, D.C. and you'd just be walking through the streets and then all of a sudden you see the Capitol in the distance or the Washington Memorial. Or this summer, Juliet and I went to Italy on vacation. You just be walking through Florence and it's wonderful, and then you step out and suddenly you see the Duomo, the huge cathedral. Or you're in Venice and you see the huge basilica. And you say, wow! And it overwhelms you because it's big and beautiful, and if there are churches, you think this celebrates the glory of God and it's wonderful and it's artistic. So part of what the disciples are probably experiencing is just, this temple is the biggest, most elaborate building they've ever seen in their entire life, and it's bigger than anything they could have imagined. Wow! But in addition to that wow, they're probably also thinking, look, everything's getting better. Israel is being restored. Pardon me putting it this way, but Israel is being made great again. They're so impressed because the temple is being rebuilt. And it's better than ever, and they're probably thinking Israel is going to be better than ever. Everything's working out well. And when Jesus looks at them, and he looks at their reaction, that's when we get our gospel reading for today. He says, don't you know that just like in the old temple, when it was blasphemed, when the conquerors came in and put idols in our temple, that's going to happen again. The same sort of thing that happened before the exile is about to happen again. The temple's going to be destroyed. All this stuff that impresses you is going to go away. And the history of Israel is not going to work out the way you think it is. The promises of God are true, but it's not going to happen the way you think it does. And he warns them and says, get ready to flee. And we even get that little insert there that I think is from Mark the author, who's saying to his readers, to his hearers, who are hearing the story of the gospel, pay attention or let the reader understand, as a way of saying, get ready, this is really about to happen now. Because we know historically that the temple would be destroyed and the people of Israel would be defeated again by Rome and horribly persecuted in about 70 AD, which is something like 35-ish years after Jesus said these words, and only a handful of years after Mark wrote this gospel. So Mark's even saying to his audience, get ready, this is any day now. The temple's going to be destroyed again. The entire city of Jerusalem is going to be devastated, and things are going to get really, really bad. Some scholars will even say that this also predicts something way in the future, before the second coming of Jesus Christ. For our purposes today, it doesn't matter whether that's exactly true or not, because you see, there's a pattern here where this happened a couple times. And I think the application for us is to be ready. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, doesn't mean we're protected from persecution or from other kinds of tragedies. We experienced a tiny bit of persecution, right? A few years ago, we lost our beloved church building and the property it stood on because we stayed with Jesus and his message. And the cost of that was to lose stuff that was very important to us. Just like Hebrews said, we joyfully accepted the plundering of our property. Meaning not joyfully in the sense of, oh great, it was so good to get rid of that, it was like a garage sale. But joyful in the sense that we lost something precious for us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we would so much rather hold on to God and his message than a building. And so in that sense, it was joyful. We gave it up for Jesus. It was just as much a sacrifice as putting money in an offering plate. It was to God. But you understand, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are giving up their lives for Jesus right now. I just read an article a couple weeks ago, again about Nigeria, and the number of Christians who are dying for their faith there. Or you think of that woman that you hear about on the news from Pakistan. Right? She was just an ordinary Christian who got in an ordinary dispute with her neighbor who was a Muslim. It was over nothing, just the normal stuff that neighbors get in arguments about. But her Muslim neighbor said, essentially, well, you're just one of those stupid Christians, I'm paraphrasing, and you better say that Allah is the true God and Muhammad is his true prophet. She said, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. That's all it took. She was accused of blasphemy, she was sentenced to death. the people who fought for her, the lawyers who took up her appeal in some cases, were killed. Judges who tried to overrule her sentence, at least one was killed. And anyone who advocated on her behalf was killed. And finally, in Pakistan, the highest court, their version of the Supreme Court, said that she couldn't be executed for what she'd done. But still, she has to get out of her country and go somewhere else. And they're trying to figure out what country she can go to where she'll be safe. Because there are still death sentences that individuals have put on her head. She wasn't even leading people to Christ or anything like that. All she was saying is, I'm not willing to give up my Christianity. That's all it took for a death sentence. There's no promise that we won't go through that as Christians. And then you add in the other tragedies, and this is not directly what this text is talking about, but it's still our experience. Who can hear the gospel today that says, when you see the bad things happening, don't even run back into your house and try to get things? Who can hear that and not think about the fires? You're on the roof of your house, and you see that the fire is coming right up to your house, rushing up to it. And the warning is, don't try to go in and get all the pictures and everything. It's too late. Just run. Hope that you're not pregnant when the fire comes, because it's really hard to run when you're pregnant. Hope that you're not nursing, because it's bad enough living in a tent outside Walmart, even if you're not nursing a child. The scripture today teaches us that even though we have hope, still we should expect, or at least not be surprised by, tragedy and difficulty and persecution and pain. Now that can seem like that's not a very happy message. It's not happy. But in its own way, it's actually deeply hopeful. See, when we try to conjure up false hope, a sentimental hope, it doesn't ring very true. When we tell people, just be a Christian and all your problems will be fixed, it's deeply disappointing. For a lot of people, they're going to see through it before we even say that, or before, you know, they even try it out. But Lord, help them if they actually try it out. If they think they can become a Christian, all their problems will go away. They are going to feel so cheated. They're going to feel lied to. My brothers and sisters, some of us have bought into that lie from time to time. There's the extreme version, what people sometimes call the prosperity gospel, which basically says, become a Christian and you will become rich and healthy and very happy. Couple problems with that. It makes Christianity about those things. So stop putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what he wants for you and chase after money and health and all of that. That's a problem. It's also a problem if you don't get those things. What happens if you're not rich? Well, you didn't have enough faith. What happens if you do get diagnosed with cancer? Well, you should have prayed harder. It makes you an unfaithful Christian if you don't experience these promises that Jesus never made to you to begin with. Jesus never said, if you're a Christian, you won't go through any suffering. The promise is, I will go through the suffering with you, hand in hand with you the whole way, and in time, all will be well. The permanent outcome is that you will live with me forever. And the permanent outcome for this world is that it will be restored and set right eventually. So this is not we go off to heaven and leave this place behind. It's that we temporarily go dwell with God, and then God is going to come back and bring heaven to earth and restore everything in the new heavens and the new earth. So the eventual fate of this very world is blessing and peace and abundance. But there's no promise we won't go through that, through the difficulties first. I said that's the extreme version, the prosperity gospel version. But there's a more subtle version that you see sometimes in churches, which doesn't make those big promises, but just the feel of churches sometimes is that everybody is happy and successful and optimistic and positive. And that if you feel like crying, if you feel depressed, if you feel sad, if you're struggling, you have no place there. You better hide it. That too is a lie. Jesus calls us to weep with those who are weeping, to mourn with those who are mourning. And he says one normal experience of Christians is to go through suffering. So I often remind us that we are a family as a church. And that means that we are called to walk through painful circumstances together. Doesn't mean you have to get up here on Sunday morning at the front and tell the entire church what you're going through publicly. But the reason not to do that is really more out of just personal shyness. It's easier and probably better to find one or two people and tell them what you're going through and struggling with. And the next week, find one or two people and share it with our prayer team. You know, we have our sisters in prayer that commits to pray every single day. We have a number for Janny on the back, and you can give her your prayer request and she'll make sure it gets to the entire team of ladies that prays every single day. Let them know what you need to pray for you. Talk to me. If it's not something you can talk about in a couple minutes on a Sunday morning, just let me know that you want to meet with me and call Patty and she'll put you on my calendar. Or talk to somebody at the coffee hour. Sit down with people and tell them what's going on. Don't buy the lie that says being a Christian means everything is going to go well for you, and if it's not, you have to pretend that it is. Real hope is that you can get through what's difficult with Jesus, and then eventually everything will be better. Which means if you're suffering now, the promise is that God will not abandon you in your suffering, and that your suffering will not last forever. That's very different than saying, just look on the positive side. Look on the bright side, and if you're not happy, try not to think about it. Doesn't mean put on cheerful music and try to distract yourself. It means you can deal with the painful things in your life because God gives you hope. It means you can flee from Jerusalem because the Roman army is coming in and they're going to level everything. The most devastating thing these people could imagine, I'm sure. And yet God used that to spread the gospel all around the world. Because it was the various persecutions that happened in Jerusalem that pushed Christians out of Jerusalem, along with their fellow Jews, and caused them to scatter all over the world. So that then they brought the gospel to Rome and to other cities all throughout the Roman Empire. And I don't think God looked at them and said, I really want to accomplish this purpose, so I'm going to do something horrible to you. Sometimes we believe that as well, right? Well, God gave me cancer so I would trust him more. Well, God took this person I loved so that I would depend on him more. I don't think God is doing painful things to us in order to accomplish what he wants. But Romans does say that even in the midst of the most painful things, God can bring good. Even in the midst of your cancer that God did not cause, nevertheless, as God walks through you, through that situation with you, he can bring good, healing, blessing things. Even though you lost someone in your family that you care about deeply, God can be with you in a way that brings good out of that. He didn't do it for that purpose, but he can bring good out of it. And even though Jerusalem got leveled and destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and people were scattered everywhere, having to start lives over as refugees, God used that to spread the gospel all over the world. It's part of why Christianity exploded and grew so quickly. So God can use our painful circumstances, but expect the painful circumstances in your life. Because if you have a different picture of Christianity, when the pain comes, you're going to feel betrayed by God. You're going to feel like he broke his contract with you. And I've heard this so many times from Christians. I was doing this and this and this for God, and I expected that in return. And when I didn't get it, I said, I'm done with you, God. I know people who've walked away from Christianity entirely. I know people who have just said, you know, I'm in ministry, but I'm getting out of ministry now, or I'm active in the church and I'm not going to go to church anymore. All because they thought they had a deal with God and God broke the terms of their deal. That's why I want to be absolutely clear and why I'm being more repetitive than usual. God offered to be with you forever, starting now and going on forever. That's the promise. There's no other promise. There's more details we can flesh out, that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that it comes with a transformation of your life, that it comes with joining a community of people who are also united to God. But the promise is that he will start a relationship with you and it will never end. That's the promise. There's no other promise. So don't expect a contract with God that is pain-free or suffering-free or struggle-free. Because if you have that, you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to think he changed the deal on you. But at the same time, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your loneliness, in the midst of your disappointment, know that he is with you. He will walk with you every day, every step. And that in time, all will be well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.